Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah, chapter 8. Let us be attentive unto the word of the Lord. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Even Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on the right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and on his left were Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadaniah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared this day, This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them on the second day of the month. The heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them from days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Reading about a passage where the word of God is read for 6 hours straight makes me not feel so bad in reading an entire passage here. But we see now an illustration of the centrality of the Word of God to God's people. You remember that what's going on throughout this book, and throughout the book of Ezra as well, is a reformation of God's people in Jerusalem. A reformation and even a restoration of what it was supposed to be. And in order for that reformation to be effective, to be pure, to be right, to be proper, it had to be centered on the Word of God. God's people have always been a people of the book. And here you have the scene set. The love of God is shown in what these people assemble here to do. This was not forced upon them. This was not something that was a punishment that they all had to endure. This was something that they were craving. They asked for this. They wanted this. There was excitement about this. And there was a desire to hear the book of the law, the very reason, the very explanation, the very charter of who they were as a people, why they were a peculiar people, why they were loved by God, what their covenantal God had for them, and what were the statutes and precepts of that covenant and of that God. The people who read the book to them, Ezra particularly, remember he was one who wanted to advance the kingdom of God. So he set about to study the Word of God and to put it into practice and to teach it. Remember that from his book. And here we see, after 12 years of being in the land, this moment now comes, and the people of the book are gathered together to hear. And 1 John 5:3 comes to mind when we hear that John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." The love of God poured out for us, the love of God demonstrated in Christ, the love of God that we understand him and who he is, and his regeneration that he's gifted to us causes his commandments not to be a burden, causes his word not to be a plague, causes his word to be a joy, and causes his word to be something that we love. And Ezra and those he was reading to and those who were being spoken to were people who desired to master this book and its knowledge, but also people who desired to be mastered by the book. God's people have always been a people of the book. In Eden, even before, there was a written word. Adam and Eve were dependent upon the Word of God. Very simple in those days, but dependent upon it they were. They transgressed that word. Christians were noted as the people of the book, just as the Jews and the Israelites were, as they indeed were the very covenantal offspring of that. Christians were so much the people of the book that books came about as we know them today because the Bible became so prevalent. We changed from scrolls to codex books largely because of the Scriptures. And yet, we're reminded in this passage and we're struck in this passage, how the people of the book gather for something so special, so amazing, and so precious. It's a central theme throughout the Scripture. It's almost impossible for anyone to read the Scriptures and walk away without seeing their own importance in God's narrative. In creation, it was God's Word. In history of the Israelite people, we see the importance of the Word. In the kingdom and the building of the kingdom, we see the importance of the Word. This chapter is not exempt. God's people are availing themselves of their most precious resource. The time involved to a modern audience seems somewhat taxing. But the hunger involved, the desire involved, the solemnity of the situation and the necessity of the situation helps us to understand this. And even as we look back at the Christian church through 2,000 years of time, we look at the Puritans and we see how much they were meeting for preaching and for teaching and for hearing of the word. It wasn't at first forced on them. It was a hunger for it. It was a desire to learn more of God. And God's word is the central absolute for the earth. And when we come and embrace that word and hear that word and learn that word, we are becoming closer to God himself and closer to being strong in what is that central absolute of the earth. I said at men's Bible study this week, Bible studies are a means to an end. They're not an end in and of themselves. It's not that we can say, well, I'm serving the Lord because I'm going to Bible study. Those Bible studies, those meetings, these Sunday schools, they train us to serve the Lord. They give us strength. They give us knowledge. They give us wisdom. They give us enablement to serve. They are means to an end, not ends in and of themselves. Worship is an end in and of itself, but Sunday school and Bible study prepares us for kingdom work. And it's sad to think how many hours of scholarship have been put into the effort of reasoning out an earth and a history where there was no word of God until relatively recently on the grand scheme of things. It's sad to think that people have to exert so much effort to reason away this book, so much so that we even change how we divide history from before Christ to before the common era. They try and reason away the fact that God has spoken to his creation, that he has created, that he has chosen, that he has covenanted, that he has redeemed, that he has sanctified, and that he will glorify his people. God's word is the central absolute of the earth because it tells us of these things. It tells us why there is creation. It tells us why that creation is worth studying, worth knowing, worth exploring, why that scientific advancement is even possible and even worth doing, because God has created, God has made, God has gifted us with the ability and the want to glorify him. And his word is the first source by which we know this. The very reason to learn and prosper is dependent upon this word of God. I read an article, a New York Times opinion piece this week, which speaks about the fact that moral absolutes are disappearing from our country and our culture at a very early age. He brought about some of the nuances of the newer curriculums, and he highlighted Common Core, and he said that even at a young age, the Common Core curriculum wants the students to distinguish between fact and opinion. And this set of standards makes it so that anything that requires belief is counted as opinion. And they would even include in that the idea of loving someone or anything that is not firmly clear is belief and therefore opinion. And he noted the ramifications of that as you get to the college level, because morality can only be considered belief by this understanding, because it differs with culture, it differs with demographics, it differs from region to region, and therefore by the time that they're in high school and college, they have no reason not to cheat, no reason not to cut corners, no reason to break and bend morality where they see fit, because they've been trained from a very early age that morality fits into the category of opinion. Very interesting article. We're seeing the ramifications of that more and more. And that is because the world loses track of the fact that God's word is a central absolute. J.C. Ryle says, "There is no hope that is reasonable which is not scriptural, as reason itself must come from God." Another article that was sent to me this week talks about a Presbyterian minister who doesn't believe in God. Not at all. He believes that Christianity is a cultural norm. It is something that developed over time, was made of man. The Bible was written by men. It's a work of stories and fiction. There is no deity. There is no divinity. There is no supernatural. There is only existence. And when you die, you're done. This man is ordained in the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. And I think it's very sad that anyone would even want to advance a Christian culture without Christ, a Christian culture, and claim that it has merit or value without the Word as its central absolute. What value is there to that? What value is there to even enjoying a lifespan of life and enjoyment and qualities without a central absolute, without a true word of God, without a creator speaking to us and telling us what is? It's a sad thing for people to be so blinded by that they turn from the central absolute for the earth being able to exist and being able to move forward. Added to that, it's not just the central absolute for morality or for culture or for truth or for redemption or for salvation. It is the centerpiece of true worship. Worship is an end in itself. But much of what the modern church has created is only a means to an end. I often have to realize that what is called outreach by much of the evangelical world sometimes isn't all that outreaching. It's often fun, it's often interesting, but it doesn't necessarily reach people with the Word of God. What is the goal of outreach? What are we trying to reach them with? What are we trying to bring people to? What are we trying to help people with? The Word of God has the answers to why you're here, where you're going, what it means to live, what it means to walk humbly with your God, what it means to live life to the richest and fullest way. The Word of God answers those questions. And when we are reaching our community, I would hope our outreach attempts to grab people with those questions, with those interests, with those desires. May our outreach be one that is word-centered. May our outreach be one that brings worship of God as the end of that outreach. And may God's word be the centerpiece of true worship as it is in this chapter. This chapter is an illustration of good and wonderful worship. The people are gathered together. They are hearing the word of God. They are attentive to the word of God. And notice throughout this passage how much emphasis is put upon understanding the word of God. Those who understand. It's not just blind tradition. It's not just blind hearing. It's not just mumbo-jumbo liturgical language. This is real, applicable, understanding, heartfelt communication from God Almighty to His people. And when other churches become centers for concerts or centers for self-help seminars or even centers for just seminary lectures, when other churches become social clubs or dance halls or just inspiring creative times together, may we be a church of the book. May we be a church that preaches God's word and Christ crucified and its teaching. And may we be a church that helps to understand that word, that gives and administers it as a balm and as a medicine, the only medicine that the universe knows. You notice here that there are names of people who stood beside him. Now, I did practice those names. I messed up a little. But there are names of those who stood beside him and commented and clarified on this word. This is the beginning of what we would call the Targums, because most likely they were speaking in Aramaic, which was a common tongue at this time, and they were helping the word to be more clearly understood and sometimes paraphrasing it. If you look at the pulpit, the design of pulpits, sometimes you will see a pulpit where there is a central podium and then there are two branches off to the side. That's because in some traditions they hearken to this concept where two elders would stand next to the preacher and say amen as he preached to say, I can affirm this. This is the word of God. But there's an idea and then an origin of that in this text. As Ezra's reading, there is pause for explanation, for teaching, for understanding. They want it to be known, and worship is, and God is all the more glorified when His word is known, when it is understood, when it is administered, and when it is effective. It is the moral absolute. It is the central absolute. It is the central theme and central thing in worship, the Word of God. We cannot have true worship without the Word of God to tell us what it is, to give us that. But there is no salvation in any other. We know of Christ. We know of salvation. We know of that Word made flesh because of the written Word of God. We know that He dwelt among us. We know that the Word was God. We know that He was the life, and the life was the light of men. And we know that that life, that light, shined in darkness and brings us eternal life. Christ and His salvation is known by the Word of God. There would be no Christianity without the Bible. You cannot have a Christian culture without the Bible. You cannot have a church without the Bible. And I think it's a sad thing that we see in the news reports, especially this week, that the church, the Presbyterian church, has taken it upon itself to redefine marriage. The church, as we've seen churches do before, has usurped its authority over Scripture, rather than understanding that the church itself is dependent on Scripture. The church is dependent on Scripture. Christianity is dependent on Scripture. Salvation is dependent on the revelation of Christ in Scripture. Another J.C. Ryle quote that struck me this week, he says, "In every part of both Testaments, Christ is to be found, dimly and indistinctly at the beginning, more clearly and plainly in the middle, fully and completely at the end, but really and substantially everywhere." The Word of God from beginning to end testifies of Christ, testifies of salvation, testifies of grace, testifies of what His power is able to do, testifies of His covenant relationship with His people, and testifies of the glory and grace and the salvation that is found in no one else but Him. The Bible is necessary for salvation. The preaching of the Bible is necessary for salvation. And all that we have in worship is necessary because of salvation. And as these people hear the word, much of the Old Testament law can be oppressive. If we've read through it, we know that there are times where even when we read it today, it gets us, it grabs us. It's something that is very strict, something that is very sometimes tedious. And it is understandable that these people listening to it would weep over it. They understood that they could not live up to it. They understood that they had not, that they had transgressed. They understood that they were required to live a life as people of this book, and they had been neglecting that. Ezra was doing what he could. But again, they turn back and think to the time of exile and what that caused. And yet they're reminded in verse 10 that the joy of the Lord is to be their strength. The infinite goodness and might of God brings strength. The fruits of the Spirit come as a result of the joy of the Lord. As the Spirit is those attributes, we are to be strong and of a good courage. The joy of the Lord is to be our strength. And when we read through this, we read about Christ, we read through the Old Testament, we see His revelation. Our sin may convict us, but God's strength in His joy and who He is must build us up. What are those fruits of the Spirit? Let's hear them again, because they're always wonderful to hear and understand. Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." These attributes are fruits of the Spirit because the Spirit defines these attributes. The Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And when the Spirit dwells within us, we see those come about in our lives. They are His attributes. They are His wonders. They are His goodness. They are His descriptions. And when the Spirit, God, dwells within us, that joy, those fruits are our strength as we are held or anchored to the core of that which is Christ. The Christian celebrates the timeless eternality of Christ. The timeless eternality of Christ, and that is our joy. That gives us gladness. That gives us celebration. I saw on the news that Pharrell Williams spoke to the UN this week about happiness, and he said something to the effect that happiness was a right for human beings. Happiness changes. Happiness changes with every whim. Esther likes to watch these shows where people get these tree houses built in their backyard or get these gigantic pools built in their backyard with rocks and waterfalls, and they're always teary-eyed and so happy when it's done. And I wonder how long that lasts. Happiness comes and goes, but the joy of the Lord is a timeless eternality as Christ is a timeless eternality. When we speak of eternity, we're always tempted to think of linear. That is, that eternity is just time forever in the future. Eternity is really the absence of time. Eternity is really time extracted out of the equation and Christ just existing, period. And when we understand that time passes away, but Christ still stands, and the joy is rooted in that, we have something to truly celebrate and truly to be happy about. The root that reaches down to the waters of eternal life, the root that is grounded in Christ, brings us joy. And God's joy is to be distinguished from counterfeit joy. The benefits of that relational joy with Christ versus the joy, the outward joy attributes itself. Christ, in his incarnate state, teaches us about his creation. And as God, who came to be man and became part of creation, we see that, remember, he created this and he called it very good. There's nothing on earth that is wicked as matter in and of itself. The devil, sin, twists it, uses it in wrong ways. But Christ coming in the flesh shows us that his creation is good. And there are things on earth that are to be enjoyed. We're told that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But you see, those things that are richly to enjoy, which even here in chapter 10 are given to us where in verse 10, where Nehemiah says, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared this day, is sacred to our Lord. Go and enjoy food and drink and be happy." Those things are the branches of the joy that is Christ-rooted and the trunk that is solid. And many times people latch on to the branches and try and find happiness as much as they can on those branches. And when the branch withers away and dies and cracks off, the people fall down and they don't know what to do. But the person who clings to the trunk of the tree that is solid and rooted in Christ, they are the ones who understand the true joy versus the counterfeit joy of the branches. The counterfeit joy is momentary. The counterfeit joy is transient. The counterfeit joy cannot last. But Christ resurrected tells us that he is the eternal living God, the root of the tree, the trunk. We rest in him. We find true peace in him, true joy in him, true contentment in him. There is no salvation in any other. And this is all because of his revelation given to us. He says, "The joy of the Lord will be your strength, therefore celebrate these things." And only the Lord Jesus can turn the sorrow and grieving of sin and of law and despair into rejoicing. The word convicts and condemns, but the word is also the only source of joy and security as well. This is why we have our confession of sin, and we end our confession of sin with assurance of pardon. The word itself tells us what sin is, tells us that we need God, but the word itself turns that sorrow, that despair, into rejoicing. The word turns that sorrow and despair from what it is into a life that is filled with glee, that is filled with warmth, that is filled with celebrating. He says, "Mourn not or weep, for this day is holy, and your God and our God is able to save to the uttermost." No matter what the depth of your sin, no matter what the depth of your despair, no matter what the terrors you may face, God is stronger. And God's word has the answer and the healing qualities that are necessary to give us the true joy. And as we note the way his word is demonstrated and read, and worship is shown here, and the sanctity of the situation, the solemnity of the situation, we must understand that that solemnity goes hand in hand with joy, thanksgiving, celebration, and abundance of good worship of God. After this is September, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they are reminded that what God has established, he in mercy maintains. The Feast of Booths reminds us as we read it that we are to trust in God and his revealed word for what he says and how he undertakes in all things. God constantly instructs his people to remember salvation and to remember preservation. We saw the Feast of Booths celebrated before in Ezra. It reminds the people of being brought out of Egypt, their salvation, and it reminds the people of how they were preserved in the wilderness by God's power and brought into the promised land by God's power. The manna was provided for them, the water from the rock was provided for them, their clothes did not wear out in 40 years, and though they sinned, though they failed, though they stumbled, God was still faithful. And it reminds them and reminds us that if we are saved, that is remarkable. And all else in our life pales in comparison to that truth. If we are saved, we think about the miracle of salvation, the greatness of salvation. And think about how if God can save you, of course he can help you with a test, or with a tax audit, or with a car repair. Of course he can help you with that. If he can save your soul from hell and guarantee you eternity, life without time with him, then he can preserve and care for you wherever need be. Don't ever underestimate or doubt his power to do that. And these people in their reformation of Israel, with their wall being built, with their worship being honed and restored and brought back to what it should be, need to remember that God who carried them through the building of the wall, God who carried them back into the land, God who preserved them in the wilderness, saved them out of Egypt, can certainly care for them in the future. And God is always telling his people to remember and to think back and to look at what he's done. The future is built upon revelation and history. We're given that revelational aspect of Scripture to remind us of how God's been faithful in the past. We're given church history to remind us of how God's been faithful in the past. And we are to remember the Lord our God. The problem with a low view of history, the problem with a revisionist view of history, is that it diminishes everything that's gone before. It negates it as something that's passé, something that is no longer relevant, something that is no longer helpful. Rob Bell, a former evangelical, has made the statement that if Christianity is going to survive and stay relevant, it needs to stop quoting 2,000-year-old texts. What? What? That's why we're here, to look at these 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 possibly year-old texts. And understand that what he established, in mercy he maintains. And the mistakes that were made in the past are the same mistakes that are often made today. Different characters, different theme, different surroundings, different setting, but the same mistakes. The problem with ignoring history is you fall right back into the mistakes of history. The problem with ignoring history is that sin will always find ways to reintroduce itself in the same ways it plagued the church before. God was God then, God is God today. God's word was relevant then, God's word is relevant today. If the culture changes, the culture is the one that is irrelevant. The culture is the one that is blind and in trouble. Our fathers, our heritage as Christians, they learned great things. Culture, progress, and fads should not be seen as our master, but God's word must be our master. God's word must be our teacher. God's word must be our instructor. The lamp to our feet and the light to our path is a treasure to delight in. Another quote, he says, I read this week, I charge every reader of this paper to ask himself or herself frequently what the Bible is to them. Is it a Bible in which you have found nothing more than good moral precepts or sound advice? Or is it a Bible in which you have found Christ? Is it a Bible in which Christ is all? If not, I tell you plainly, you have hitherto used your Bible to very little purpose. You are like a man who studies the solar system and leaves out of his studies the sun, which is the center of all. It is no wonder if you find your Bible a dull book. The lamp to our feet and the light to our path is one that is centered in Christ and is something to delight in. As the joy of the Lord is our strength, that joy is found in his revelation. And in verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra reads the book of the law and they celebrate the feast. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This book is our most valuable possession. Its contents are a well too deep for us to use up. Where is our delight? Is our delight with the psalmist in the law of the Lord, and do we meditate on it day and night? This is the love of God, that you obey my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. Do we love that law? Do we love those commandments? Are they a joy to us? Are they grievous? Are they burdensome? Or do we understand them in the light of Christ, of his salvation, and of his revelation? Are we those who delight and joy and celebrate in that? Are we people of the book? Are we people of Christ? The book shall not pass, and neither shall its people. You can live forever. You will live forever if you're in Christ. You can live forever if you trust him. If the Christ of this book is yours and you are his word does not have to be grievous. His spirit can dwell within you, and those fruits can come out from you as branches. He can be your best and greatest light. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved if you believe in him. He turns our mourning into joy, and our joy is forever in the eternal and glorious, revelatory Word of God, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you beyond measure for your word, for the fact that we can sit here and hold it in our hands the way these people could only listen. Lord, may our hunger to learn this book more be so great that we can't get enough of it. May our appreciation for the fact that you have given it to us in our own language, with study notes, with teachers, with online sermons, with seminaries. May we rejoice in that. May we acknowledge the gift of that. And may the Word, may Christ, may salvation, may revelation be our greatest joy and peace and thanksgiving. May your Word never be grievous, because you are not grievous. And may you make us more and more, day by day, people of the book and a church of the book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.